Turn in our Bibles once again to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. This section in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, at least the parts that we've looked at so far and what we're going to look at tonight, was prophecy that the Lord gave to Daniel. Prophecies of the kingdoms that would reign after Babylon, Medo-Persia, then Greece, and ultimately Rome. And so all of this information was prophetic from Daniel's perspective, but everything that he said about the kings of Medo-Persia and Greece and the early part of Rome here have already been fulfilled. So this is an unusual portion of Scripture where we have so much prophecy in one chapter that's already been fulfilled. And so last time we looked and we noticed in verses 2 through 4, Daniel was given a revelation of four future kings in Persia. And then we also saw in those verses the rise of Alexander the Great, and then ultimately the division of his kingdom into four sections. And that was a vision which was revealed in the book of Daniel and on a few other occasions as well. But tonight we're going to try, I know this is a lot, I'm going to try to look at verses 5 through 20. I know it's a lot of information, a lot of passages. We probably won't finish it, but we're going to give it a shot. And what we see in this section of Daniel are ongoing battles between the four divisions of Alexander's empire, emphasizing two in particular, Syria and Egypt, as they relate to Israel. Why, it's almost like reading today's newspaper. Syria and Egypt as they relate to tiny little Israel. So before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for every portion of it, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look through these passages tonight, we're going to hear a lot of names, a lot of events, a lot of battles that took place, and a lot of countries, etc. And I don't expect any of us to remember the names of the kings or their wives, etc. But we're going to mention a lot of those details because this chapter is all about detail. And while we're probably not going to remember any of the history that we're going to look at very briefly tonight, what we should walk away from is having a higher view of God's Word. All of this was prophetic when the Lord gave it to Daniel. And what we want to see tonight is how incredibly precise and detailed these prophecies were, and the only explanation for that, the only possible, sensible explanation for that, is the book of Daniel is supernatural revelation. This isn't like any other book the world has ever seen. So let's consider. We're going to be looking at the kings of the north over a period of about 150 years, ongoing battles between the four divisions, and especially the two divisions, the king of the north and the king of the south. Ptolemies who ruled in Egypt, the king of the south, and the Seleucids who ruled in Syria, he's the king of the north. And these two were at each other's throats for about a century and a half. And the reason that so much detail is given about these two nations, Syria in the north, the king of the north, and Egypt in the south, the king of the south, is because guess what exists right between them? God's people, Israel. And so their battles, their conflicts affected Israel, and it affected God's program for his people. And so we have lots of information about this. So let's begin by looking at verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. Here Daniel is given information about the king of the south, the king of Egypt, which is south of Jerusalem, and his name was Ptolemy the First Soter. And he became the king of Egypt in 304 BC, and we're told that this king of the south became strong. But in that very same verse, we're also told that another, one of his princes, rises up and becomes stronger. One of his princes shall be strong above him. Now, this king of Egypt had a prince named Seleucus the First, Nicanor, and this Seleucus became ruler over a region of Babylon. He was ruling with the Egyptians, and he took over Babylon, and he expanded it in the north, and he added more territory. He added to his control not only the region of Babylon, but he then gained control of what is now Syria, parts of Asia Minor, all the way to India. And so this prince of the Egyptian king gained more territory than Egypt itself. And Daniel said this many years before. And he predicted with precision here that his prince would have more territory, more dominion than the king of the south. And history has confirmed every detail of this prophecy. But not only is Daniel given information about kings that shall rule, but also their home life, their marriages, their divorces. Look in verse 6. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up. And they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Here the expression, Dr. Walbord tells us that this expression, in the end of years, doesn't look at the last days, the end of times. Rather, it's an expression that means after a lapse of a certain amount of years. So a few years went by after the reigns of Ptolemy, the original, and Seleucid, two new kings arose, Ptolemy the Second and Antiochus the Second. And these two new kings, we're told here, made an agreement. They made an alliance. And so these were political families that were still ruling, the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids in the north. And these political families went on for many years. And here we see they made an agreement or an arrangement. And it says in the middle of verse 6 that the king's daughter of the south, the daughter of the king of Egypt, shall come to the king of north to make this agreement. Now, this was a political alliance. And often there were political marriages that bound two kingdoms together. They were agreements or alliances. And so this king of the north is what we know, we would refer to this region as the king of Syria. And obviously, Daniel could not have written this name, the king of Syria, for no one in his day ever knew the name Syria, but they did know that there was a region north of Israel, and so he referred to him as the king of the north. And history tells us that Ptolemy's daughter, Berenice, married Antiochus, this new king of the north, as a seal, as a political alliance. And by the way, she was 20 years younger than this man. And those kinds of political arrangements, political marriages, were kind of common. And they sealed an agreement or a covenant between these two nations. However, Ptolemy, before he would give up his daughter to Antiochus, 20 years younger than this man, he had a little requirement as a dad. And his requirement was that Antiochus would divorce his present wife, Laodice, so that he could marry the daughter of the king of the south. And that marriage didn't last very long either. And so he divorced not only his first wife, but then he didn't like his second wife that much, and so he divorced he divorced Bernice, the daughter of the king of Egypt, and then married his first wife, Laodice. Now, how would you like to be Laodice in the middle of all that intrigue? Verse 6 also says, "But she shall not retain power in the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm strength, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that beget her, and he that strengthened her in these times." And so here we're told that this expression, the power of the arm, was an expression that meant his capacity to do whatever she wanted. "And neither shall he stand nor his arm," means that her husband Antiochus would not have the capacity to continue as the king. And then she shall be given up. Now think of the detail of this. Daniel is not only told who the king would be and what alliances would be made, but he also tells about their marriages and the divorce. She would be given up. Bernice would be divorced. And then Laodice, the first wife, would be brought back to the king. And just put yourself in her shoes. She already saw, well, my husband divorced me so he could marry this young woman. And then it didn't work out so well, and now he's taking me back. Now, this is not a soap opera. This is history. Incredible details. But it says in verse 7, "But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate." Laodice did not like being treated this way, and so she had her husband killed, as well as Bernice, his wife that he took when he first got rid of her, and her entire Egyptian entourage. She had them all murdered. And then Laodice made her own son, Seleucus II, king. And then we're told in verse 7, "But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate." This tells us that one of Bernice's relatives would rise up to rule, a branch from her roots. And her brother, Ptolemy III, succeeded their father. And he stood up in his father's place. And also in verse 7 we're told, "Which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail." And so Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, succeeded in his father's place as the king of the south, and then he marched up north against the Assyrians into the stronghold of their territory, and he did this out of revenge for the murder of his sister Bernice. And he traveled north and was victorious over the king of the north in Syria. And then in verse 8, "And shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north." The Egyptian king then returned to Egypt with captives from the north, and not only captives, but their gods or their idols, and much silver and much gold. And the fact that their idols were taken indicated total subjugation when they took their gods as a trophy of war. And so much wealth was flowing from the north, from Syria, down into Egypt. And Jerome records in his historical writings that he brought about 40,000 talents of silver and 2,500 precious vessels from Syria to Egypt. Verse 9, "So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land." Now, this passage is a little problematic, and virtually all the commentators had noted a translation problem here. It's not a textual issue, it's a translation problem, and the problem is, where do you put the word south? The King James connects the word south with the king, so it reads, "So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom." But the New King James, using the same text, has relocated that word south, and it says, "The king," meaning the king of the north, "shall come into the kingdom of the south." but shall return to his own land. And that being the case, then the he refers to the king of the north, just mentioned in the previous verse. It's really the only way it makes sense in this passage. And so the king of the north, being ashamed and humiliated by his previous defeat, the king of the north attempts to retaliate and is again defeated, and he returns to his own land. And so what we see here are battles, ongoing battles between Syria and Egypt. And now remember, this is going on over decades and decades. And Walvoord noted that there are so many details about these two kings of the north, and the reason that this is the burden of such a large prophecy in the book of Daniel, many passages, is because of what lies in between. And these were not just battles between Egypt and Syria. In God's plan, this was really a battle between Gentile world powers over the Gentile power that would have clout or rule over that tiny little nation between them, the Holy Land. And so in this area, in this passage, we see the ascendancy of Syria over Egypt, and thus the return of the Holy Land to Syrian control. And that's why we have so much detail here. And so the stage is being set in this first half of Daniel chapter 11 for Antiochus Epiphany, someone we've seen previously in this book, and we're going to see much more detail about him in verses 21 through 22. Through 35, a cruel man who absolutely crushed Jews and persecuted them. Now in verse 10, "But his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress." Here we're told that two of his sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III, were now stirred up. In other words, they became angry and they wanted to retaliate and restore the prestige of the Syrian Empire. And so it says here they shall assemble a multitude of great forces. Both of the sons amassed massive armies in their hopes of reestablishing the glory of Syria. And it says, but there were two sons historically, but the Bible says, but one shall surely come. And I suppose if you were living in those days, you might wonder, this doesn't seem like Daniel's prophecy is coming to pass, because there were two, not one. But the older son was killed in a battle in Asia Minor. And it was the younger son, the one who gave his attention to Egypt, invaded Egypt, and was successful in driving the Egyptians back to the southern border of Israel. And in doing so, he took control over the land of Israel and Transjordan, again, bringing glory to the king of the north, Syria. Verse 11, "And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand." Here, Daniel is given a prophecy of the king of the south, the king of Egypt. And this historically refers to Ptolemy the fourth, the son of the previous Ptolemy, and his period of time of reign was from 221 to 204 BC, and this man was known for his luxurious living, eccentric. And it says here that he shall be moved with choler. He becomes very angry because Antiochus advances toward Egypt with his massive army. And it says that he also sets forth a great multitude. And history tells us that he came with 70,000 infantrymen, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants. Antiochus and Ptolemy IV fought at a city of Raphia, and the Egyptians won that battle. but the multitude was given into his hand. His adversary came with a great multitude too, and that multitude was given into the hands of Ptolemy, the king of the south. So this battle is going back and forth over these decades, over a century, between Egypt and Syria. Verse 12, "And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it." So the king of Egypt's victory here, on this particular occasion, he brought this massive force with him, and he won a decisive victory, and the king of Egypt became very proud. His heart was lifted up. He had some victories under his belt now, and now he was glorying in his great wealth. He was outwardly a proud man, but it says, in spite of these battles, Daniel predicted, in spite of his wealth and the victories that he achieved, Daniel says, but he shall not be strengthened by it. This proud king returned to Egypt, where he returned to an aloof life of luxury, which caused his people to lose faith in him. And over time, he became weaker and weaker, exactly as Daniel had predicted. Verse 13. "For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and much riches." Here, the king of the north is Antiochus the Great, not Epiphanes, but Antiochus the Great. And he returns to fight against Egypt, another battle between the king of the north and the king of the south over control of Israel. Ultimately, it wasn't the prize in their mind, but in God's program, that was the key feature here. And he returns to fight Egypt in order to restore the eastern part of his empire, which had been taken by the Egyptians at the Battle of Raphia. Verse 14. "And in those times there shall be many stand up against the king of the south, and the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fail." Here we're told that many shall stand up against the king of the south. Antiochus, the king of the north, was not alone now when he came to fight with the Egyptians. Philip IV of Macedon was with him. And also joining him were rebels from Egypt and also from Israel. And so Egypt's pride in their wealth and their power and their cruelty made them many enemies during this time period. And then we read in verse 14, "Your own people" here refers to the Jews. "Of thy people." Now remember, this is that angel Christ, an appearance of Christ, some take it to be simply an angel, giving all this revelation to Daniel. And so he refers here to thy people, Daniel. And so now he's referring to the Jews. Ever since the breakup of Alexander's kingdom, Israel had been under the control of Egypt and the Ptolemies, the kings, the political family from Egypt. And many Jews, during some of these battles, helped Antiochus in breaking free from Egypt. And the historian Josephus tells us that the Jews helped Antiochus in Jerusalem. They fed the soldiers. They took care of his elephants as well. And so at this point, the Jews were siding with the king of the north in this long, ongoing battle to set themselves free from Egyptian control. And notice this expression, "to establish the vision." The Jews were very much familiar with Daniel's prophecies. And so they sought, by their own efforts, to fulfill the prophecy that Daniel... They knew what this passage was saying. They lived during this time period. They were familiar with the prophecy, and they did whatever they could to fulfill and to help the king of the north. And so they did exactly that, to establish the vision. But unfortunately, If they were hoping that that would bring peace for them, they were disappointed. Verse 15. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. And so here we see a coming again of the king of the north, and he comes to besiege the cities. And so this is just a rehearsal of the previous battle that was mentioned. And history tells us that this particular city was Sidon, and the arms of the south could not stop them. Verse 16, but he that cometh against him shall do according to his will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. So here comes this king. He's going to do whatever he wants. This refers to Antiochus and his victory at Sidon. And then he enters into the glorious land, into Israel, and then he has absolute power, the power to consume the land if he chose. Verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give the daughter of women, corrupting her, and she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. Here we're told that he sets his face, meaning he determines to enter with all his strength, the strength of his whole kingdom behind him. So he's determined not just to defeat Palestine, but all of Egypt. But he doesn't invade Egypt. He has the strength of his kingdom. He has a powerful position. He has a powerful position to negotiate with Egypt. And he has several victories under his belt. And now he's in control of Palestine right down to Egypt's border. And it says he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. Antiochus's agreement with Ptolemy Epiphanes of Egypt involved the marriage of his daughter as well, Cleopatra, to Ptolemy. But he was going to have to wait some time to consummate that marriage, since he was only 10 years old at that time. But that was again another political marriage. And Antiochus's motive was to pacify Egypt, to gain Ptolemy's favor, so that he wouldn't have to worry about battles from the southern front, from Egypt, because his plan was now to invade Rome. And remember Daniel's prophecies and Nebuchadnezzar's prophecies. It's to outline the history of the Gentile powers that would have Israel under its thumb. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, what we're talking about now in the breakup of the Grecian Empire, and into the beginning of the ancient Roman Empire. In verse 18, and after this he shall set his face unto the isles and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to return upon him. Antiochus then returns to conquer some of the cities of the coastland and the islands in the Aegean Sea. And history tells us that he was joined at this time by Hannibal of Carthage, and they successfully invaded Greece proper. And seeing his success in Greece, the Romans now, Rome was coming into its own, and now the Romans commissioned a ruler to bring his conquest to a halt. They were afraid that Greece was going to conquer Rome next. And it says, to cause the reproach to cease. And the reproach here refers to the humiliating defeat that he was planning for the rest of Greece, and then Rome. And so the prophecy states that the reproach that he sought to bring to others would turn upon him. And he was defeated at Magnesia and had to abandon all of Asia Minor to Rome. Verse 19. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall, and not be found. He then turned toward the fort of his own land. In other words, he returned to the fortified cities of his homeland, soundly defeated, but he shall stumble and fall. When he get home, history is silent. We don't know what happened to him upon his return. History does tell us that he died 1 year later in 187 B.C. And then, verse 20, we made it to verse 20, still all breathing. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Then shall arise one in his place, this raiser of taxes. And history is very clear on who this person is. There's complete unanimous agreement. This was Seleucus IV, Philopater, and he was the son and the successor of Antiochus the Great. And while his father's grandiose plans failed, he inherited a great kingdom, a sizable kingdom, which included Syria, Mesopotamia, Palestine, Babylonia, and parts of what is now Iran. However, he had sent out a raiser of taxes, and his father had depleted the treasury, and now they were in debt up to their eyeballs to the Roman Empire. It sounds like history repeating itself. The man sent out to raise taxes, Heliodorus, the prime minister under Seleucus, he was sent then to Jerusalem, and here's why he is mentioned, highlighted here, to seize money from the temple and the treasury in Jerusalem. And the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, the third chapter, tells the story of his attempts to steal the temple treasury. And Maccabees, though not inspired, it's a history book, pretty accurate historically, not inspired, not scripture, but that book tells us that when he went into the temple to seize the Jewish treasury, a divine apparition met him and he was unable to do so. And many believe that it was an angel sent by the Lord. But within a few days, he was destroyed. We're told here that he died not in anger or in battle. There's no record of his actual death. Most assume that he was killed by an assassin who poisoned him. So let's have a history. Who was the first king? Who was the second king? Too many details. But I didn't want to skip over it, and I didn't want to spend months and months and months going over these details. So I tried to cram it all in one session tonight so that we would walk away, at least we're never going to remember the kings, we're never going to remember all the cities, we're never going to remember all the battles, we're never going to remember who married who and who divorced who. All of that is relatively insignificant. But what is significant is the fact that we have over 100 details of prophecy that Daniel couldn't possibly have even envisioned or imagined off 100, 150 years into the future. So either the book of Daniel is, as the liberals tell us, a complete hoax, or this is a supernatural book, the likes of which the world has never seen. And I'm here to testify that this is a supernatural book. This is God's Word. Who could ever have recorded history before it happened, a century and a half before it happened, except the one who knows the end from the beginning? God's Word is awesome. And we should be, if not overwhelmed by the details here, we should be inspired by the accuracy, pinpoint accuracy of God's Word. And that should give us assurance that whatever we read in any portion of God's Word, this comes from the Lord. This is a supernatural book, and we can trust in every word, every jot and tittle of what God has said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, for Daniel and the record that he has given to us of what was prophecy to him and history to us. And Lord, we thank you as we consider how pure is the Word of God. Lord, we pray that we might read it that way every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.